We are in the book of Galatians. Here as citizens, we are in the book of Galatians about halfway through. Tim will be our scripture reader for today, and he will be reading from the end of Galatians 3.
For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is God's word.
Dear Father, we are so thankful that this set of verses is at the center and core of Galatians. That it was written down for us and for our encouragement, that in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God, sons and daughters, full heirs of alongside Jesus through faith, that it's not anything else, there's nothing else but faith that joins us to you. Father, I pray that we would be greatly encouraged at the openness of grace, the wide arms welcoming us into your family. And would we, receiving that peace, receiving that welcome, extend it to one another here and then outside to a lonely world? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I lived in Houston, so before I lived here 10 years and lived in Houston for 5 years, and I made a friend from Japan whose name was Takeshi. And Takeshi was enrolled in a worker exchange program with another friend, and I would get lunch with my friend, and then he would come. And so over time, we just struck up a friendship. And then he was always curious about faith and church, Christianity and the gospel. And then right before he moved back to Japan and I moved to San Francisco, he became a Christian, which was a sweet, beautiful thing. When we first met, again, he was both fascinated by Christianity, but he was also convinced that he could never become one. And that was because to be a Christian, he thought you had to be an American, that they were sort of one and the same, identical coterminous phrases. And I remember when he first said that, it surprised me and also made me so sad because somewhere, somehow, the American church got its wires crossed and we were broadcasting to the world an anti-gospel, the exact opposite of what the gospel teaches in Galatians and throughout scripture. There's hardly anything more anti-Christian than identifying it with a particular culture or nationality. But that said, Takeshi's assumption can't only be blamed on the American church. His confusion, of course, was partly due to post-war American hegemony after World War II, but it was also a reflection of his own culture, where to be Japanese in Japan is to be Shinto and Buddhist. There's just no other way. And so that actually, it was very easy to illustrate all of the Christians around the world, but for him, the biggest, strongest barrier to embracing Christ was not the stereotype of the American Christian, but his own conviction that becoming a Christian would mean he could no longer truly be Japanese. What is the relationship between one's nationality, one's culture, one's ethnicity, and one's faith? That is a question that is at the heart of the book of Galatians. Because, put simply, the problem at the center of Galatians were false teachers telling Gentile Galatians, non-Jewish Christians, that they had to leave their cultures behind and become Jewish in order to be counted righteous before God. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to honor the Sabbath, follow Torah. Then and only then would they become true sons of Abraham. And there are two problems with this way of thinking. One problem has to do with the effectiveness of that strategy, and the other with its purpose. And throughout the letter, we've already seen Paul is going back and forth between addressing the ineffectiveness of the Judaizing strategy and addressing its wrong-headed purpose. The effectiveness problem is what we've discussed for most of our time in the letter, and it's what we're most familiar with. It's what we're most experienced with, even. The reality is, if salvation requires you first be accepted by God, following the law is a losing strategy, because the terms of the law are perfect obedience. And last I checked, none of us, not a single one, have been perfectly obedient. Even if we got a do-over or 10,000 do-overs, we would fail at being perfectly obedient to any external law. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You can't pick and choose. Now, it is evident, and Paul is saying that it's empirically obvious to any observer of human persons, it is evident that no one, according to those terms, is justified before God by the law. Instead, the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So if you need to be counted righteous in order to be saved, which you do, it's best if you not choose an impossible standard. Now, some of us may be thinking, am I allowed to choose my own standard for righteousness? And so conservatives or fundamentalists might squirm hearing me say that in San Francisco. They'd be worried about what we would choose. But a few passages of the New Testament seem to imply, yes, you can choose for yourself your own standard. But here's the thing. Whatever standard you choose, you'll still fall short of it. That's the terrible power of sin. It delights to disobey commandments, any commandment. Paul clarifies in Romans, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's as if God is saying, go ahead and pick the standard, any measure, and you will still fall short of it. You don't have to pick the Ten Commandments. We can choose anything. We can pick the Golden Rule. We can pick common sense, karma. We can pick those in this house we believe signs. And no matter what we do, we will always fall short. That is the nature of sin, the brazen refusal of all standards and rules, even the ones we choose for ourselves. And that's the problem that must be overcome in order for any salvation plan to be effective, which is why Paul is shocked that the church would even consider returning to the Jewish law. Like, why would you do that? Law cannot save anyone, even a perfect law like the law of God. It's entirely ineffective. It's as if the Jews and Gentiles were sailors on two separate ships, stranded in the middle of the ocean trying to go home. And the Jews see that the Gentile ship is sinking and very kindly, very graciously, with the best of intentions, invite the Gentiles to become Jews and join them on their ship. But their ship is sinking too, maybe a little slower, who knows? But still, in the end, no one is helped by that. Cursed is everyone who relies on the law. So that's the first problem with living by the law, the effectiveness problem. The second problem, the problem that takes center stage today, is the purpose problem. What is the aim and goal of salvation? Not our goal, necessarily, to survive, but God's goal, to thrive. What is his purpose? Because his purpose for salvation will shape his means of salvation. And it's clear in Galatians that his purpose, his desired outcome, is that we would all become his sons and daughters. There is sons, daughters, children language throughout this entire book. And it's set up in contrast to slave language. His desire is that we would not be slaves, but children. If God simply wanted us to become slaves, if all he cared about was compliance, obedience to the law would suffice. That would be enough. But God wants children. And the law can't make us children. Faith makes us children. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. So if God wants humanity to become his children, sons and daughters of the Most High, the external law must be left behind and replaced with a genuine, living, interior faith in Christ. Galatians 3:23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we approach the Bible generally because of our cultural background, but then this passage particularly, mostly as individuals. That's how we read it. You are all sons of God through faith, meaning each and every one of us, if we have faith, are sons or daughters of God with the dignity and rights that come with being full heirs. As many of us who have been individually baptized, we have been baptized into Christ, into his perfect obedience to the law, into his death and resurrection, as we descend into the water and are raised to walk in new life. So his status becomes our status, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, his glory, our glory, his name, our name. That's what baptism by immersion pictures, as each of us individually join ourselves to Jesus. But we are also meant to read this passage as an ethnic group, as a group of groups, not just as individuals, but as individual members of groups of people who are ethnically outside Abraham. But even so, have faith in God like Abraham, and so are sons of Abraham. That is the application for Paul, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Though we are not Jewish, though I am not Jewish, through faith, I too am made righteous in Jesus, and so have the same status as any of God's children. It doesn't matter if the person who is baptized into Christ is a Gentile person, an enslaved person, a male or female person, no matter, they are all equal before God, sons and daughters. And they don't leave behind those other identities when they are baptized, becoming generic people. That's not what this verse is teaching. Instead, they add to their varied identities the greater identity, the unity of being God's child. And this is really important to the purpose of God and salvation, and it cannot be accomplished by conformity to the law. Salvation by law will not accomplish the unity and diversity that the Lord envisions on earth. It can only be accomplished by union with Christ. Daniel Hayes writes, by addressing justification by faith, Paul is not just addressing a theological problem, but a social problem. If the church does not defend and practice the equality and unity of all in Christ, it implicitly communicates that justification, that salvation, is not by faith, but by race, social status, or some other standard. Galatians is one of the Bible's most powerful witnesses against a cultural imperialism that excludes anyone from fellowship on the basis of criteria not rooted in the gospel. Paul is tapping in here, and why he's so passionate in this book. He's tapping in to God's purpose across all of Scripture. And God's purpose in sending Christ is not only the salvation of persons, but the salvation of peoples. Do you hear the difference there? God's purpose in sending Christ is not only the salvation of persons, but the salvation of peoples. From the opening chapters of Genesis, when God commands Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth, it becomes quickly clear that his vision is the emergence of diverse peoples who fill the earth with a rich variety of cultures. And God never gives up that purpose. Even when humanity corrupts it with violence, as before the flood, with an imperialistic unity, as before the Tower of Babel, the goal for God remains the same, the one that he is driving forward, beginning with the call of Abraham, right? When he calls Abraham, not primarily to bless him. First, he blesses him, but he blesses him so that he can be a blessing, so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And so in the end, in the book of Revelation, the great vision of heaven includes, in Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number. Picture that. No one can number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A multitude without number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. At the end of Revelation, when describing the New Jerusalem, John writes how by its light will the nations walk. This is not a place that is only for a small subset of people. It is for the nations. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. In the next chapter, there is the tree of the life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Throughout the Bible, when the prophets speak about the addition of other nations to the kingdom of God, they do not become Jewish in that process. Because in the kingdom, the culture of the whole doesn't eviscerate the culture of the peoples that constitute the whole. Instead, Stephen Bryan writes, in this heavenly community of peoples, each person responds to the blessing of salvation by bringing the wealth of its own people into the one people of God as a way of returning blessing to God. And that's what's so wrong with the Tower of Babel. It not only replaced the worship of God with the worship of self, in doing so, it actually diminished the image of God in humanity. By refusing the command to spread out, to fill the earth, to multiply, to diversify, it forced a unitary, totalitarian culture on the world, and it rendered God's image a small thing, a small and puny thing, unworthy of the glory of God. And functionally, this is what the Judaizers are doing when they commanded the Gentiles to become Jewish. They were robbing God of his diverse glory. So the problem with salvation by obedience to the law is not just one of effectiveness, it's also a problem of purpose. Because the law, it's again, not only ineffective, it flattens things. It makes things black and white. It makes things boring. It makes things the same. If everyone becomes Jewish, then God's glory is diminished. He deserves the worship of the entire world. Worship in every tongue, in every style, in every culture, in every way. Diverse worship from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And that can only be accomplished if salvation is by faith in Jesus. It can be accomplished no other way. It can only be accomplished when compliance is not the point. When faith and worship of Christ is the point. When Gentile or Jew, slave or free, man and woman are all joined to Jesus by faith in baptism as they are. And so they come out of the waters, a son of Abraham, but still a Gentile. Only faith in Christ can unite difference without collapsing it. The question for us as we read Paul and read Galatians, from our own unique place, our own varied ethnicities, backgrounds. Do we believe this? Do you believe this about others? And do you believe this about yourself? Because the Gentiles, the Galatians, were ready to give up their Gentileness. They were about to let it all go before Paul comes and screams and says, no, don't do that. What part of your ethnic heritage does God intend you to cultivate and bring into his kingdom? What is part of your neighbor's heritage that God intends you to welcome into his kingdom? Otherwise, his glory will be diminished. Is there an urgency about bringing the glory of humanity, the diverse glory, into the kingdom, into the church? I feel like more than most Christians in America, or more than a lot of places at least, we live in a global city. And so we have a front row seat to God's glory and diversity. There's so much human beauty available to us, human ingenuity, human wonder here. And at the same time, there is still so much potential glory still on the table, still available. I want you to picture your favorite street or a favorite street in San Francisco. What is that street for you? Walk down it in your mind. What are the people doing? What do you see? What are the smells and sounds? Now picture that same street, everyone and everything on it, doing what they do for the glory of God. Thankful for Jesus, full of his Spirit, aware of the wonder of grace, the love of God that is constant, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What has changed about that street? There will be things that will change about it. And what hasn't changed? What's still there but is just eternally alive in a way that it wasn't before? Christ deserves the glory of that street, the full glory of it. Paul speaks in Galatians 3 about economic difference. And so this is something that should change as a culture embraces Christ when he thinks about differences brought about by misfortune and oppression, the difference of being slave or free. Even so, in the church today, the importance of those differences are radically reduced before Jesus. And so in the early church, you would have had enslaved persons and free persons worshiping alongside one another. And so how does your socioeconomic class and the class of others impact your experience of the family of faith? Do you find it easy to sing in unison, to share a table with, to share this table with people who are less wealthy than you or who are more wealthy than you? Can we approach Jesus together as equals, equally humbled and equally dignified by our baptism into Christ? Or do we find there's to be some resistance in us because we don't have everything in common, because they can't understand our life? How about your sex, male and female? It's interesting. This is also a different category that Paul includes. The other two categories, ethnicity and class, are socially constructed, contextual. Maleness and femaleness is given, even though so much of its expression is socially constructed, so it's still there. But It's given, and that's probably why the conjunctions change. So if you read, you kind of can feel it as you read it. There's an awkwardness here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. And it calls to mind the words of Genesis 1, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so why does he include that here? Well, in context at least, there's tons of theological and wider reasons, but in context, all this obsessive talk about circumcision certainly must have alienated the women in the church, because they're all talking about how to become true children of Abraham in terms of circumcision. Well, that's not something that applies to women. Were they not baptized too? Had they not left everything to follow Jesus, compromise their own safety and well-being? And so as we reflect in our own day, is there a way that we talk about issues of God and faith and theology and holiness that marginalizes one gender over the other? Is there a way that we center the concerns of one and not the other? That means that the true Christian or the real Christian or the serious Christian has to be male or has to be female. These are questions that Galatians 3 asks us to consider as we seek to worship together as a diverse people of peoples. That's what we are. We are a people of peoples. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you feel like my friend Takeshi did, that in order to become a Christian, you would need to leave behind your racial, ethnic, national, cultural identity. You don't see in the church many people who look like you, with histories like you, and you wonder whether it's possible. Even if the gospel was true and Jesus was God, did this Jewish Savior really come for you, or did he only come for Jews, or did he only come for people in the West or Americans? When my friend was exploring Christianity, I bought him a Japanese English Bible so we could read together more easily, because theological language is not language that he was familiar with in Japanese, and so it was helpful to us. When he later became a Christian, though, I bought him a different Bible, and it was kind of funny if you think about this conversation, but purposefully funny. The Bible was... This particular Bible was published 15 years ago at the anniversary, the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, published by Crossway, and I didn't buy him that Bible for that reason, but because included throughout it was art by Makoto Fujimura. They commissioned him to help produce a Bible very much like medieval Bibles, full of art and nameplates and letters a Bible that was beautiful. And Fujimura is a Japanese-American artist. He's world-renowned, lives in Princeton, and he's best known for his fusion of modern abstract expressionism and traditional Japanese art. He is one of only a few people in the world who are masters of Japanese art, especially Nihonga. And Nihonga is what Fujimura calls slow art, and it's practiced by finely pulverizing precious metals by hand. He does this himself, and then applying them slowly in dozens and dozens of layers, waiting for them to dry, and then doing it again until you get to 100, 120 layers. And according to Fujimura, some of the art is on the screen maybe, he says, all of us are pulverized in some way, but beauty can come from trauma with time and care. And the reason that I gave this gift to Takeshi was to show one way, one small way, among countless many, infinite many, that one could be both fully Christian and fully Japanese. In fact, for the glory of Christ to be given its due, this wasn't just a possible way, it was a necessary way in God's plan. This is a necessity that Christ be worshiped by every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. The Gospels, in God's sovereign purpose, needed to be read and interpreted by Japanese people for their full glory to be revealed. And they need to be read and interpreted by people from every nation. And it should be our burden to add our voices and to bring along the voices of others praising God's glory and grace. This is the aim of the gospel, to create a people of peoples. It is why Christ came. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. We sang it in a song this morning. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, what did he do? He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so you have a diverse people. He has ransomed people from every tribe and united them into one kingdom, a kingdom of peoples. This is why Christ died. He was crushed. He is the precious mineral that was pulverized so that we might see God's beauty and that we might ourselves be restored and made beautiful. It is through his brokenness that we all can experience wholeness. Fujimura is also a great writer, and he has written, Christ's redemptive work on the cross, Christ's bloodshed becomes the entry point of faith for all of us. Not any law, not any performance on our part, not any ethnicity or upbringing or status, no status except the status of sinner. And so are you a sinner? Are we sinners? Do we believe Christ died for us? Do we believe he was raised? Do we confess him as Lord? Then let us raise our voice. Let us add our voice and the voice of our people in praise to him, because his glory deserves it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we fall so far short of this vision. But we thank you for your persistence. That from the beginning of time until the end, you are after a kingdom of peoples more glorious than we can imagine. Father, we thank you for our city, which is so beautifully diverse. We ask that you would transform it and transform us so that it would sing loudly the glory of Christ. Worthy are you to receive blessing and honor and strength and majesty and glory. Father, and where we feel shame for our own stories, where we feel fear, where we feel less than, where we feel greater than, Father, would you humble us by reminding us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.